For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're studying through Colossians 1, and the progression of the chapter has gone something like this. The church in Colossae is under attack, right? Paul has never been there. He went to Ephesus, which was a city nearby. A guy named Epaphras came to believe in Jesus Christ, went home to his hometown, a smaller town of Colossae, started telling people about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and how we can have a personal relationship with him. And a community of people arose in this city where a new church was now established. And Paul is in prison. And Epaphras has come to probably to visit Paul, wherever he is in prison, and said, you know, this church in Colossae, it's amazing. They're growing and they love God and they love each other. And the power of God's love is moving through this community in an amazing way. But now these people have shown up and they're trying to get the people in Colossae to turn away from God's grace and to get them into works and to get them into ritual and religion and telling them that they have to observe these different feasts and they have to do these different rituals or else God won't love them. And Paul's looking at this and he's saying, you know, we got to stop this. We got to keep the pure grace, the good news, the idea that salvation from God is a free gift by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that it is because God loves us that we go forward and serve others, not in order to earn God's love. That we do the things that we do in our community, that we lay down our lives for other people. And so he writes them this letter to plead with them. Not to love, let the love of God that has become manifest within them, that has taken root and had this incredible effect on this community, not to allow that to die by turning away from the love of God and toward the dead letter of the law, toward this kind of blind, religious ritual and adherence to calendars and festivals and ceremonies. You know, those things may have their place, but they are not the heart of who God is. And what is supposed to fuel us, what is supposed to move us and make us accurate representations of who the God of the Bible is our love for one another and our connection with Him. And so Paul is writing this, and his argument that we've been studying is to keep them centered in this idea that God freely gives His love as a gift, and that is our fuel. And so he talks about how, you know, when Epaphras came, Epaphras preached God's love and Christ crucified. That is the message. That is the heart of what Christian faith is to understand the power and the meaning of God sacrificing himself so that our debt, the wrath, the punishment that we deserve from a just God, that we are an unjust people, each and every one of us, you and I, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that we need a Savior. We need to be saved from ourselves and from the wrath of God. And that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to earth and took the penalty. While he hung on the cross, God took the wrath that we deserve and poured it out on himself. And that this act of self-sacrifice, this act of love that we did not discern and we could not possibly earn, is now the new definition for what love really is. That is love. And understanding God's love, understanding who God is and what He's done for us, changes our whole perception. We've been talking about this grid, this filter that God places over the eyes of those who would believe, where we begin to see the world in a new way. We begin to understand and prioritize our lives differently. That it's not about being comfortable. It's not about even being safe. It's not about being wealthy. It's not about being powerful. It is about love and relationship. That the God of the Bible is saying, this is why I created you. I created you for the purpose of relating to me and to relating to each other. And the only thing, there is an eternal component to who you are. You are more than the sum of your parts. You are more than your body. And the only part of you that carries on into eternity and into the next life is your soul, your spirit, your personality. And so the only thing you take with you to the next life are the relationships you build with other people. It's the only eternal commodity that there is. And our world is set up as though that were not true. Our world wants to convince us that the material world, the things that we can see and taste and touch, those are the things that matter and those are the things that we should live for. But they are all perishing. You will live on into eternity, separate from the material things of this world, separate from your body. But you will be you. And I will be me, and we will be in an opportunity to have a real meaningful connection with each other, and we can begin building that connection with God and with each other now. And that's the heart of that message that began to change the way this community, the way this city saw each other, the way they connected to each other. And then the last part that we studied was, the depths of this sacrifice that God made. It's so important that we understand that Jesus Christ is God. Because when we look at the life of Christ and we look and we study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're looking at the biography of our Creator, who took on the frailties of human flesh and dwelt among us so that He could show us what it was that we were created to be, how it was that we were created to connect with each other and to connect with God. And then He did that most incredible thing. He died for us. That it's not just that God selected a substitute, someone to take your place, but God was the substitute that took your place and taking the wrath of God upon Himself. And so Paul has been making that argument and explaining those things and laying that out as we've been studying through. And now he takes a different tack. Now, and it makes sense that he would do this, he says, and you know what, guys? I'm suffering for you as well. God suffered, but now that I understand God's suffering, Paul says, I am now willing to suffer for others too. And that's the call. That's the mission. That's the heart of what God wants us to do, is to be willing to suffer for one another in love. Sacrificial love means suffering in a fallen world. You were not created for the purpose of suffering. You were created for the purpose of joy and beauty and love and relationship. But the world has gone against God. We have used this incredible free gift of choice that God has given us, and we have used it to bring a lot of pain and suffering in this world. And as a result of that, though you were not made for the purpose of suffering, you were made for the purpose of love. You cannot love in a fallen world without suffering. Any of you who have tried it know that the loves of your life are also some of the causes of the greatest suffering in your life. You can't love without suffering. Not in a fallen world. In eternity future, the suffering component will be removed because the evil, the sin component will be removed. And we'll be able to love freely without suffering, but not while we're here. And so God's call to you and me to live a life of love is a call to suffer. And Paul understands this. He's become the servant to the Gentiles. He was a persecutor of the church. He was the ultimate religious leader. He was the ultimate lover of the law and the ritual, the very things that the people in the city of Colossae, that he's worried that they're going to be deceived about. Paul, in many ways, was the champion of those things. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a member of the ruling class, a disciple of Gamaliel, the most prominent rabbi in his century. And he was had taken it upon himself to destroy this vagabond group of splitters that were calling themselves Christians and who were claiming that the criminal, Jesus Christ, was God. Paul was a lover of law. He was a lover of ritual. And yet he was confronted with the resurrected Christ as he was in the act, as he was on the way to take his band of persecution on the road out of Jerusalem and to go and track down these Christians as they fled under his tyranny and murderous actions against the church. Jesus Christ appeared in front of him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's whole life was changed. And the inkling of that moment that he realized Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And truly, therefore, must be God. And truly, therefore, the God that he wants to serve must be a God that is that loving, that compassionate, and that willing to die for his people. And so Paul, this man of righteousness, this man of the law, this Pharisee, this Jewish man who would never consort from his cultural perspective with a filthy bunch of Gentiles, that's just you and me, it's everybody who's not Jewish, is called by God to become the apostle to the Gentiles. To go and to suffer so that the word of Christ could take root with the non-Jewish world. And he's become willing to suffer so that his former enemies can know God. So we could turn and we see Colossians 1:24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul's saying, "I'm suffering for you." This word ministry is a very churchy word. It just means service. And as Paul lays his life down in service to the non-Jewish world, that entails personal suffering on his part. You see, Paul had been confronted. Paul was a murderer and a persecutor of the church. And he had been confronted with the fact that God was not only willing to spare him from judgment for his heinous crimes, but was also willing to help him and to enlist him in his service, to be used by God in the lives of the people he had been trying to destroy, to use them instead to spread the teaching and the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul is now carrying on. What he says is, "I'm suffering so that I can fill up what remains in Christ's afflictions. I'm continuing to carry on the suffering of Jesus Christ." What does that mean? There's deep considerations here. Paul believes that he's continuing to carry on the mission and the work of Jesus Christ. What was the mission and work of Jesus Christ? Well, we go to Luke 4:17 to 21, and we see the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Nobody really knows who he is. He's a carpenter from Nazareth. He shows up in a synagogue one day, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And it says that he took the book of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to him. He opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of the whole synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's a huge clue into why Jesus came. Why did he come? He came to free the captives. That's you and me, the people who are captive, who are enslaved to our selfish, sinful ways, to give sight to the blind. He came so that we can be saved from the wrath that we deserve. He came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the good news. That though we deserve judgment, we can be freely forgiven and loved because God is a God of compassion and a God of mercy. He came to rescue the lost from the darkness of self. And he says, "That's my mission. That's why I'm here. This was written hundreds of years ago about me. And I'm proclaiming to you that this is the time. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's his mission. That there are people who are disconnected from God. They are lost. They are wallowing in darkness and ignorance. They don't understand that they were made for a wonderful purpose. They don't understand that there's a creator God, a father God who loves them and wants a personal relationship with them. They don't understand that they were made for something more than just living and sleeping and eating and dying, but that there's a noble component. That there's something great within each of us, that we are image bearers of the creator God. That we are not like any other created thing. But that we are broken and lost and that we need to be found. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In Luke 9:22 through 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross every day, and follow me." Now, if that's not an invitation to suffer, I don't know what is. Jesus says, "Look at my life. Read the Gospels. Look at how I spent my life serving and laying down my life for other people. And how the result of that was wicked and evil men took me and nailed me to a tree. And behold your example. Behold God's will for you." Now, when you think about all the pain and suffering that Christ went through, physically, let alone spiritually, that's pretty daunting. But then when you look at the impact that his life has had and the change that God has brought about through such a sacrifice, the question that reigns is, could I suffer? Could I be willing to suffer for God's purposes? And could that be the ultimate life of meaning? Could that be the most significant life, the most impactful life, the most meaningful life that I could live? And could that life, while it would certainly entail suffering, be the best life and the most joyous life that I could live? And see, that's a false dichotomy to us as Americans. We say, well, suffering is the opposite of joy. Wrong. That's wrong. The Bible tells us again and again that you can find joy in suffering. And it's not saying that we should be ascetics. We don't need to put our hair shirts on and throw ourselves down flights of stairs. What he's saying is that the opposite of suffering is comfort. You can't be comfortable and suffer. But you can find joy in the midst of suffering if you know that what you're suffering for is worth it. If you know that you are suffering for something of a value that is of far greater value than the suffering that you're undergoing, then you will pay that price and you will gladly pay that price again and again because you know that you're suffering for a reason. Luke 9:22 through 24, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that'll save it." It's so profound. It's so important that we understand what this means. As we consider what it means to pick up our cross daily and follow after Jesus, what it means is that if you don't do that, if you don't lose your life for Christ, you will lose your life. You will live for the wrong things. You will not find joy. You will find emptiness. The world is filled with a host of promises of what will make you happy, of what will make you whole. And in our culture, those promises always include comfort and power and money and selfishness. You're daily under a barrage of lies that believe if you just work a little harder and do a little more and acquire a little more for yourself, that you'll be full and happy, and the end of that road is loneliness and death. People die never having known life, never having known true life, the way that life, the life that God made for you, because they have never known suffering for God's purposes. They have never known love. They lose their lives because they never give their lives to God for His purposes. But those who give their lives away to God save their lives because they become that which God created them to be. And they know life. And the way that God intended when He bestowed it, when He breathed the breath of life into us, He had a purpose in mind. And it was not padding your portfolio for an early retirement on the golf course. It was not that. It was love. And finally, we see that that was Jesus' mission, was to show us this. And then He actually commissions us, commands us to join in His mission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Pick up your cross and follow me, and go and do as I have done, and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Raise up other men and women who would do the same, and teach them what I have taught you, and live for them the way I have lived for you." And that's the plan. That's how we're going to change the world. That was Jesus' mission. And that's His command to us. And so we're confronted with the reality here. Do not become a Christian if earthly comfort is your goal. Don't do it. That's not why we become Christians. That's not why we cry out to God. Yes, we suffer, and God is the God of comfort. He cares about you, and He will move toward you. And if you have a burning hole of emptiness in your life, the only thing that can fill that is Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. The only thing. But then He will fill that hole in your life. He will ignite the spiritual fire of God within you. He will show you love, and He will raise you up to suffer. A joyous suffering. A joyous life of purpose and meaning, but not a life of comfort. Yes, you will find true purpose in God. Yes, He can heal your many wounds. He gets that you've been wronged, that you've been hurt, that you're twisted up inside and that you feel broken. And He has the remedy, the salve for those wounds. But then He will not guard you and protect you from the suffering and evil of this world. He will send you into the middle of it. Because that's His purpose. The suffering that the Bible speaks of, the suffering that Paul speaks of here, is not bad circumstance. He's not saying, you know, I'm suffering because the weather's terrible and, you know, my back is acting up. I'm not suffering for those reasons. I'm suffering because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the suffering that Paul is explaining here, that as he suffers from them, he's writing from jail. Because he's a Christian. Because he's willing to participate in Christ's work. God does not come into our lives and give us the Word and give us His Spirit to keep us out of the fray. No. He comes into your life and He heals you, and He comes and He gives you the gift of His eternal Spirit. He washes you clean of your sin and makes you pristine, but then He does not put you on a shelf to display. He sends you right back into the heart of a dark and selfish and broken world as a light. That's what He does. That's His purpose. That's His mission. He calls you into the middle of the filth and the dirt and the muck. He will call you to the most broken and selfish and desperate people that he can find, because they are the people that are often closest to understanding that they need a Savior. He will make a mess of your life. A glorious, wonderful mess, by calling you into the middle of a heap of suffering in humanity. Because that's what this situation requires. Look out into the world. Watch the news. Look at what man's inhumanity to man is doing. Look at what we have been given. That we are this fearfully and wonderfully made creation. And look at how we abuse one another. Lie and twist and cheat and murder and rape and destroy the beautiful things that God has made. And realize that no one gets that. No one understands that. No one feels the impact of that more than God. And no one is more determined to forgive and to raise up ambassadors and to send them out to seek and to save that which is lost. To follow Christ's example is to teach and to serve others sacrificially in love. Jesus put it this way. You know, he doesn't pull any punches, guys. It's pretty clear. Matthew 10, 16 and 17. Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. How strategic does that sound? I mean, have you ever really thought about what he's saying there? Do you want to be a sheep in the midst of wolves? I want to be a wolf in the midst of sheep. Right? That sounds like better odds. But behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Follow me, Jesus says, and I promise you a scourging. I promise you a life of purpose, a life of meaning, a life of eternal glory, but a life that includes suffering. Now, our suffering is not the same as Jesus Christ. Yes, he suffered many of the things that we suffer, but we don't dare to suggest that we die for the sins of others. And the reason for that is clear, because Jesus already died for the sins of all. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once and for all. There no longer needs to be any death for sin. Jesus died for all sin, for all time, that the just for the unjust, so that he might bring to us God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Meaning we don't go and die to pay for other people's sins. We don't suffer the suffering of Christ, but we suffer for the same reason. The reason Jesus had to die was so that men could be reconciled to God. The reason we go and suffer and lay down our lives for others and bring the light into the dark world is so that men could be reconciled to God. We're on the same mission. We have a different role. But we have the same purpose. And that's what Paul's talking about here in 24. He says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of Jesus' body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We lay down our life in service to others for the expansion of God's kingdom, so that people can be reconciled to God, so that the church can expand and grow. And he goes on then and he talks about three aspects of this service, in the next few verses. The first one is leadership. Leadership is a form of suffering that God wants to invite you to enjoy. We suffer to be the first to serve and take responsibility of helping others. Who among us will raise their hand and say, I am willing to lead, I am willing to serve, I am willing to take the responsibility of others, the care of others. I am willing to be a shepherd among God's sheep. He's the head shepherd. He's the head of the church. But he is asking, he is searching for men and women who in their hearts would say yes to God. I am willing to be one who you can count on to take care of others. I'm willing to suffer in this way. Paul says of this in verse 25, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. I'm not a leader for my benefit, Paul says. I'm a leader for your benefit. I'm called by God into this role so that you can know him. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. A spiritual leader's authority comes from God. It's not a result of their gifting or their charisma, how convincing, how wonderful they are in the eyes of men. Paul himself, it says, was unimpressive in appearance and in speech, contemptible in speech. He describes himself. He says, you know, they talk about me. He says this in 2 Cor 10:10. He says, they think my letters are weighty, but they know that in appearance and in speech, I'm kind of contemptible, right? I can write a nice letter, but when you see me, it's disappointing. That's what he's saying. It's not about, you know, who's tall and who's broad and who's handsome and who's winsome. It's about who's willing to serve and be called by God and answer the call of God. To become a servant of the people of God. And Paul's leadership role in the church came at a stunning personal price. His entire life's work up to the point that he became a Christian, he had to wrestle with the fact as he, the persecutor of the church, and the Pharisee of Pharisee, the Hebrews of Hebrews, was confronted with the resurrected Christ, it meant one thing and one thing only. He could continue on in his madness despite the reality of what he had seen, fighting against the God he claimed to serve. Or he could admit that his entire life and the murders he had committed were evil. That everything that he had done and all of his affections and all of his zeal and all of his religious effort was not only worthless, it was worse than worthless. It was evil. He had to surrender his cultural status and prestige. He was a great man among the Jews, a great teacher in the synagogues, a formidable presence, a lawyer, a politician, and a ruler who had all the wealth and all the power that anyone could hope to have in his culture. He had risen to the top 1%. And now he was going to throw all of that away and become the apostle to the Gentiles? How bizarre that must have seemed. The rejection of his colleagues, of his fellow scholars, and men of the cloth. To be seen as, you know, such a vast defender of the religion of the ancestors. To becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ? How could he face them? How could he face also on the other side the families of the people whom he had persecuted? Sitting in a room full of people looking around and saying, yes, sorry I killed your father. That was a great mistake. But listen to me now. Wow. How do you lead? How do you lead under the weight of such opposition? And then called to serve a people he had been raised from the very beginning to believe were filthy. We're dangerous. We're animalistic. The non-Jewish people in the eyes of his culture were contaminating. They were like a virus that you couldn't get too close to, or you might be contaminated yourself. And Jesus Christ says to him, those are your people now. And that's your job, is to go and love them. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3:8. He said, more than I count all the things, he's talking about all the things about his pre-Christian life, to be loss. All that stuff is nothing to me, he says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Compared to my relationship, the freedom of grace and the love of God, the personal connection I have with God as a follower of Jesus Christ, all that stuff, that life, those relationships, that prestige, rubbish. It's rubbish compared to that. And that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. A man truly converted from his own understanding that you cannot earn God's love, but you can accept it as a free gift. The very issue confronting the people at Colossae now. And so he makes his argument, I am willing to suffer for you. Because the Christian life is an invitation to suffer. He says, I preach the word so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of glory. My service, my act, my call from God is to come among you Gentiles and proclaim to you the mystery. What's the mystery? What's the big secret? That God just doesn't just love the Jews. That he loves everybody. That he created everybody. And that Jesus Christ didn't just die for the Jewish people. He died for you. God loves you just as much as he's ever loved anybody. And he has not forgotten about you. He's been doing something special with the Jewish people and raising up prophets in the word. But the point in doing that special thing with the chosen people of God was to create in them a witness that would go out to rescue the world, to seek and to save that which is lost. Bringing God's truth to those who don't know him, that is another way God wants us to suffer. Because the world will make you pay a heavy price for this. If you go and you dare to tell people they're wasting their lives, you go and you dare to tell people that money is not the answer to all their problems, you go and you dare to tell people that they are working too much, that they are spending too much time away from their wives and their children and their neighbors and their families and their communities, if you dare to go and proclaim the truth that what matters most in this life is love and relationship, you will pay a price for that. But people's lives can't be changed if God's love isn't preached. If we don't carry the truth of God and fulfill the mission and continue on the purpose of Jesus' mission to release the captives and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, then nothing will change in this dark world. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him if they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Good question. How will they hear? How will the people in your life, your neighbors, your family members, your co-workers, the person in the cube next to you, the people who gossip around the water cooler, the people who walk their dog past your door every day, how will they hear if you won't preach? You're God's provision for them. We're not talking about preaching as a vocation. We're talking about it as a way of life. We're talking about a call to be an ambassador, to carry on the work of Christ. Now that's going to look different in each and every one of our lives. That's going to look different for you, from the person next to you, But there are people, and you know the people in your life, where you are there, placed by God in their lives to preach. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that's a dirty word, Ryan, preach. You got the soapbox. You got so many people, you know, who are just so, they don't want to be preached at. Well, that's because they're getting the wrong message. The message they're getting is of religious ritual. The message you have to preach is love. And it's just what they need. That's just what's lacking in those people's lives, is love. Real love. God's love. Working through you as a conduit to lift them up and to show them that they can too can be whole and answer God's call to suffer. Paul is writing this from prison. He knows what he's talking about. He is paying a heavy price for being willing to preach. He's been beaten with rods. He's been stoned. Jesus said in John 1, or John writes about Jesus in John 1, about Jesus, he says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Do you get that? What he's saying is when Jesus came, there were many who rejected him. He was a polarizing figure in his culture. And those who should have received him rejected him. And those who should not have received him, well, as many as who were willing. Such an important verse, such an important thing for us to understand. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, not what family you were raised in, not where you give your money, not where you go on Sunday morning. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian are those who are willing to receive him. That's it. Are you willing to receive him? As many as are willing to receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to come into the family of God. That is the message of salvation. And it's the heart of Jesus' mission. That we receive him. That we use this great gift of free will to tell God, yes, come into my life. That we're willing to move forward and help others come to that same resolution. That same, we need to be reconciled to God through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we do, and as we engage ourselves, as we work, and as we become preachers, we lose friendships. Because Jesus Christ is a polarizing figure. We earn the scorn of family members. We're rejected by co-workers and neighbors. Because, not because of a problem with you, but because God himself is a polarizing figure. And God's word confronts people. Here's the heart of the good news, is that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you can be forgiven as a free gift. Here's the offense of that, is that you need a savior. Many people, when they hear that, will say, I don't need a savior. I'm doing fine. I've got my life together. I work hard. I earn. I take care of, I pay my own debts. And I choose my own way. I decide what's right and wrong for me. What do you mean I need a savior? You need a savior. You can't pay the debt that you owe God. It is too great. And that's offensive for many. It's offensive to me. I just had to come to the realization that it was true. That just because something offends me doesn't mean that it's not true. In fact, there are many truths that I find offensive. But my relationship to them, your relationship to them, does not make them more or less true. And the truth is that the gospel, the good news, has an offense that all people must wrestle with. In order for us to be reconciled with God, to represent Christ is to represent a polarizing figure. Luke 6:26-28. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. God, woe to you when all men speak well of you. The reason that they ought to not speak well of you, though, is not an issue of character, an issue of service, an issue of charity, an issue of kindness, an issue of patience, an issue of love. The reason they ought not speak well of you is because of your determination to confront them with the reality that they need a Savior. Jesus put it best. He said, you know, I'm God. Look what they did to me. Don't expect better treatment than that. Don't expect that they'll treat you any better than me. And finally, the last aspect he talks about is that we serve and we suffer through discipleship. Paul says in 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may represent Christ. We may present every man complete in Christ. This is the mission of Christ. All of this is to carry on what Christ did. What did Jesus do? He selected 12 men. He committed to them in a deep and personal commitment and a relationship with them. He spent hundreds of hours helping them to learn the scriptures, to learn the word of God, to invest deeply their minds and have their thinking transformed by the mind of God. He addressed character issues in their lives. He was on call for any crisis, in any moment or any time. They could go to Jesus and say to him, I need your help. I bet Peter had more than one marriage counseling session with Jesus. And he was there. He was there for them. And this commitment, this incredible price, this incredible engagement into the lives of people, there's no guarantee of success. Jesus did it perfectly and he lost one. He experienced the heart and the bitter betrayal of laying your life down at that level of personal connection with Judas, who betrayed him with a kiss and used him for his own financial gain. If you commit to loving others through discipleship, you are making a personal commitment to suffer. Just like Jesus did, just like Paul did. Because you cannot love deeply and you cannot love sacrificially without being burned by the free will decisions of the people that you love. And that is true in discipleship. As true there as any other deep in love, just as you've been burned by your spouse, just as you've been burned by your children, you will be burned by the people you invest in. And we don't do it in order to be safe. And we don't do it in order to receive something back. We do it to carry the ball forward in the mission of Jesus Christ. Yes, this becomes one of the most meaningful and fruitful types of relationships that you can have. And yes, there will be those who you invest in this way who will respond and who will rise up and who will begin and carry it on and serve and love others this way. And that is the most gratifying thing that I have experienced in this life, personally, is seeing other people being used in other people's lives the way that those who invested in me were used in mine. It's amazing. It's such a cool thing. And these are the best relationships. Jesus had this incredible closeness with the 12. Within the 12, he had an even closer connection with three. Paul calls Timothy his son, his beloved son in the faith. And you know, you'll confront this and you look at this. And I know that many of you have tried and you've experienced the pain. And you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say you will suffer if you do this. But if you invested in 10 people this way over a period of 20 years, and one, just one, were raised up and became a discipler of others, do you realize what would have happened, what that 20 years would have mean? Would have meant that there is now an ignition, a beginning of a legacy of spiritual investment in your and yours, but for a spiritual investment by you that will carry on with a legacy of its own. Because that one person you invested in may reach one, two, or three others out of the 30 that they invest in. And those three may reach one, two, or three others of the 30 that they invest in. And what happens is by the end of your life, you can have a legacy that continues on beyond your life of people who are willing to sacrifice in this way, raise others up, and teach them to do the same. This is how Jesus Christ changed the world. This is what the 12 did. And if you're sitting in a seat here as a believer this morning, you are the ongoing legacy of those 12. That's why we're here. The question is that root, is that branch of that tree that you come from, are you the end branch? Does that process die and stop with you that someone else initiated thousands of years ago? Or do you become a fork that branches many times into many other places and bear fruit? It's an incredible opportunity. And if you invest for 20 years and one person is the only person whose life has really changed for the long haul, but they are somebody who can reproduce what you have given them, then it's worth it. It's more valuable in eternity moving forward than many other things that you could do. And so we're left with an invitation to suffer. This suffering is the continuation of Christ's work. It is just the next step. It's the next chapter in the book of Acts where we're stepping out and we're moving forward and we're carrying on the work of Christ. It's an investment with eternal returns. And it will. It is the only life. It is the only service. It is the suffering that's needed to fill the void in our lives. It's how Paul was able to write in chapter 1, verse 24 of Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my suffering." That makes a lot of sense now. "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." Paul knows that his suffering is advancing the cause of Christ. And his suffering is great. He's writing from jail, but he knows it's worth it. And he concludes this section with, "For this purpose also I labor and strive according to his power, which mightily works within me." What he's saying is I'm having this experience and it is hard and it is suffering, but I know the truth and I know the power, and I also have the experience of doing this work, and I know what it's like to have the all-powerful Creator God of the world work through me. And it makes it all worth it. It makes it all worth it to see that I reached Epaphras, and now there's a city and a church in Colossae that I get to write letters to, and I've never even been to that city. How exciting would that be? Imagine Paul's position and his perspective. Yeah, he's writing from jail to a city, to a community of people that have sprung up as a result of his preaching that he's never been to. And he has many examples like that because he was willing to do these things. Finally, let's just face it. You're going to suffer either way. God is inviting you to suffer for a reason. It's an invitation to let your suffering count in eternity. Because you will and are suffering in this world. It's a fallen world. It's broken. It's not getting fixed anytime soon. While we're here, we are subject to the forces of free will people who are living selfishly, and we ourselves are contributing to the pain and suffering in this world every day. It's a factory of sadness. That's what this world is. But it's something that God can use you and can allow your suffering to count and make a difference in forever. Why not suffer for a purpose? Come to know God's love yourself. If you're here this morning and you haven't met Jesus Christ, let me just invite you to receive him now. Turn to your heart in the quietness of this moment right now and know that he is knocking on the door of your heart. All you need to do is say, Jesus, I realize I need a Savior. I cannot pay for my own sins. I cannot earn your love, but I do receive it as a free gift. Come into my life. Forgive me. Make me whole. And send me out. That's a decision that you will not regret. Those of us who have done it, our lives have been changed. And we've suffered greatly because of it. In joy, we've suffered. Then, consider whether or not you're willing to follow. Consider whether or not you're willing to lead others. Are you willing to step up? Are you willing to engage in that sacrifice, to carry the ball forward and the burgeoning growth of God's community, of God's church? Are you willing to stand up and be the first to serve so that the community can grow? It drives me crazy when I talk to people and they say, I would never be a home church leader. Why would you say I would never dot, dot, dot when it relates to God? Why would you do that? Well, I'm not gifted. I'm not somebody who can do that. It doesn't matter. What matters is that God can. And God will use you. Maybe not as a home group leader, but let's not check that off the list. Let's not erase that from the board. Let's let God control what stays on the board and what gets removed. In all sincerity and truthfulness, I would challenge you, if you're not leading a home group, to pray and ask, God, would you like to make me a home group leader? And measure the fear that you have in that prayer by the hardness of your own heart. Because you're just asking God if he wants you to do a good thing. Share God's word, become that preacher to those people, and invest yourself deeply in others. That's how we change eternity. That's God's plan, and that's how we carry on Christ's mission.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.